Good morning. Before I pray, I'm going to ask that you actually open to Matthew chapter 13. And while you're going there, I'm going to actually look in 1 Peter. First Peter 3. So Matthew chapter 13 for you all and 1 Peter 3 for me. Let's commit our time to the Lord this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've given us your word that tells us of your character, of your truth, and of all that who you are. And we're thankful for the conviction of sin that you've allowed us to experience, that we would turn our hearts unto you, recognizing that the Lord Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he was the propitiation for our sin, and that he is worthy. We're just so grateful. And we ask that you move us to live lives that reflect that, so that we can empathize with other people who are dead in their transgression, but also tell them of the joy and love that there is in the person of the Lord Jesus. In your son's precious name, amen. I want to start in 1 Peter 3. And the reason why is because I'm here. I asked you to go to Matthew 13, but I'm in 1 Peter 3. That talks about suffering and whatnot in 1 Peter 3. And it says in verse 13, it says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And the answer to that question is a lot of people, just so you know. But anyway, it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And this is the part that I want to look at to kind of start us off here today. It says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The word sanctify means to set apart. Romans 5 through 12 are very clear directions about the sanctification of the believer. And here it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts." Give him that place. And then it says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And I want to focus on this idea of always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And I want to talk about what that hope that is in us. What is that? What is that lasting hope that we have? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13 now. Matthew chapter 13. And I want to look at let's see here. Starting in verse 18. It says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road." So the Lord Jesus gave a parable about seeds being sown, and there are some circumstances that are sometimes the roots go deep, sometimes the seed is just brushed away. Sometimes the roots begin to grow, but then the birds come and eat it and those sorts of things. And so he's explaining it. And it says, "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root." Now, this is really important because this is one of those passages when people claim that you can lose your salvation. They're like, "Hey, go look at that parable. Please note that the seed was sown on the rocks and it grew some roots and whatnot." But the word Jesus says right here, there was no firm root to begin with. So there can be budding without roots. Even in the picture of a seed anyway, I can actually water a seed on a plate and it will actually grow its roots out, but that doesn't mean it has anything to hold on to. And so anyway, it says he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed is sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I love where it says, indeed bears fruit, because John the Baptist in Matthew, I believe, chapter 2. I'm sorry, I didn't even think about talking about this until this very second. John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, it's Matthew 3, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if we look at the parable of the seeds here, the parable of the sower, I should say, in Matthew 13, and we look at what it is for the person who's truly faithful, it tells us right here that it's he who indeed bears fruit. And John tells us, John the Baptist tells us right from the beginning of the book, that it is he who bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's very, very, very important for what I want to talk about here today with you all. So I wanted to start there, but the real core verse that I want to look at is found in 2 Corinthians 13. This is another part of my basis here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Reminds us, right, even as believers, because Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. One of the things that I've come to love and appreciate about being involved in the assemblies is I think that I took the message of the gospel for granted for a long time. When I would hear it, you know, growing up, I would often think to myself, I've heard this a million times. And I still believe it, but I've heard it a lot. And whenever I heard the gospel message again, I'd always be, you know, kind of praying to myself, Lord, please let this fall on some fertile ground and let roots grow. But I never really considered how much I should appreciate it every single time that I hear it until I started worshiping in an assembly. And there is something about the preeminence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that I find just so incredibly invigorating and intriguing. So I want to actually spend the next few times that I'm speaking talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus and really exploring this question, what does it mean to be a Christian and how do you know if you are one? I want to look at this kind of in detail here, A, so that we can examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith as the Bible tells us to, but also the first verse that I read said, hey, you have to be ready to give a defense for the faith and the hope that you have. And the hope that we have comes straight from the gospel itself. So whenever we are actually asked to defend our faith, I could think of all of the arguments that I work with students and whatnot in terms of intellectuality of why we can consider that there is a conscious creator and how it's actually more nonsensical to believe in nothing than actually something. But that is not the hope that I have. The hope that I have is the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians said that he came and preached nothing save the Lord Jesus, because that is the true defense that we have with one as we are testimonies to other people. And we could present that not just with our words, but also our actions. And I want to talk about that because that's the foundation of what being a Christian is. And we're going to look at that together. Now, this is also incredibly important because of how our culture is. I'm going to ask that you open to Galatians in your Bible. Open to Galatians 1. And then I'm going to tell a story after we read this together. Galatians 1. And I want to read verses, well, we'll start in 3 for context, but I care to get to verse 10. To the church, Paul says, grace to you. So we're starting in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, to be clear, I don't know how we can get any more clear as to the fact that the Lord gave himself for our sins as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. But it says here, after Paul presents an element of the gospel, it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And that's the key here, the different gospel. We live in a culture where there is consistently a different gospel. And obviously I've been, you know, talking about that for a while now. And we're going to look at that a little bit, but in order to contextualize what the gospel message is. What is it that we should always put forth as our defense? So anyway, it says here, which is really not another, only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That is so, so important. Because what Paul does here is he sets up a sanctification process, a separation process, the difference between pleasing man and pleasing God, okay? And he ties that directly to this idea of a different gospel. Well, in our contemporary day, the different gospel was already characterized for us in 2 Timothy. So I'm going to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we have our characterization of what a different gospel typically includes. And in verses 1 through 4 reads, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Look at that, the Lord Jesus, not just a redeemer, not just a savior, but God. He's also a judge. Really important. That's left out consistently in the contemporary projections of the Lord Jesus. We have God and of Jesus Christ, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I do love the warning here, exhort with great patience, though. A lot of people are significantly blunt, sometimes myself included. I'm sorry, sweetheart. But significantly blunt, significantly borderline cruel, and we don't want that. But it tells us with patience and instruction. But here's what we want to look at. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the work of the evangelist is, once again, actually laying claim to the hope that is in you. And the hope that is in you comes through the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I want to reflect on that with you over our time together today and the next few times that I speak about this. So, why do I bring all of these things up? Why do I bring up the idea of quickly deserting him who called you and the itching ears and all of these things, not only so that we can examine ourselves, but so that when we go out into the world, we can actually bring the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean? to be a Christian? And then how do we actually show people that in our own lives? Because the character of the Lord Jesus is compelling. Now, I want to look at a contemporary video clip here. And I have to tell you, most of you know this, but Jen and I are, and we asked for your prayerful consideration too, but Jen and I are considering moving to Las Vegas. So that is something that is on our hearts that we're exploring. We ask that you pray for that for us too. We will absolutely be around for at least one more school year, but it is something that we are considering. And we went to visit Las Vegas in March. And can someone please tell me what the typical label of Las Vegas is? What do people call it? Yeah, tell me. Yeah, Sin City. Absolutely. And so I'm about to show you an ad that I saw while I was walking actually through the strip of Las Vegas. Okay? So I want to just bring this up. And this was right here. So in the midst of everything that was going on in Las Vegas, in the midst of everything of the world, this was playing on this huge, and I mean huge, screen in the middle of the strip in Las Vegas. You'll actually, if you watch the Super Bowl, you'll have seen this before too. Okay? So here we go. China. Gotcha. All right, so there's our advertisement. And as I was walking through the city and I saw that, I said to myself, how should I respond to something like that as a believer? And I said, contextually speaking, how often is the name of the Lord Jesus projected in a place that is called Sin City? And so I had to take a moment and I had to say, is this potentially even a good thing? Can God take things that are not good things and actually bring it unto his glory? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let's be real here. Right? And then I considered where this was bringing me to if I was intrigued. What if I walked by as an unbeliever and saw this and saw these images? Consistently, it's, you know, the marginalized being served by the non-marginalized in terms of contemporary culture in each one of those images. And I thought about this, and I was like, okay, am I excited that the name of the Lord Jesus was there? And part of me said yes, but part of me also said no, because what if it's the wrong name of the wrong Jesus? That's the fear. Because what the scriptures tell us is that there is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Which is no gospel at all. So I actually went over to the website to kind of see and to dig in, right? This idea that he gets us. The word Jesus gets us. And I'm like, okay, yeah, he was made a man. And actually, all I could think of is Philippians chapter 2, where he actually was made a little, when he took on the likeness of man, and he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, and that's why he's worthy, right? It's not actually about me, it's about him. Right? But this is the kind of he gets us. And so I went to the website and I started looking at all of these things. And sure enough, as I looked at the pictures, as I looked at the questions, as I looked at everything, everything pointed to humanity. It did not point to the Lord Jesus. And so I started reading some of these articles. I didn't bring it up here today, but one of the articles even talked about how the goal of what they're doing here is to take Christians from all faith I guess I should say faith traditions, but I think they meant like church traditions, and unbelievers alike to explore the compelling story of the Lord Jesus. And all I could think about in Galatians was, am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So here I am torn in the middle of Las Vegas as I'm looking at this sign saying, I'm thrilled that the name of the Lord Jesus is there because most people aren't thinking about the Lord Jesus at all. But I'm not sure that that's the Lord Jesus they should be thinking about, because it's a caricature of all of his character. Yes, the Lord Jesus served. Yes, the Lord Jesus is loving. Yes, the Lord Jesus is merciful. However, the character of God is also full of judgment. And there is a requirement. Because, you know, before we even get the pictures of the Lord Jesus having these serving of serving and washing feet and being merciful and criticizing the Pharisees in the scriptures, what's the very first thing the Lord Jesus says consistently in both Matthew and Mark? You get the first words of his ministry: repent. Repent. And I want to talk about that with us all here today as we consider, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we know if we are one? And what does a different gospel look like? So the interesting thing, though, right, is that it's very easy to fall fall and actually really like these things. I like the idea, right, that the picture shows servitude towards people at their lowest. That's when the Lord saved me. When I was at my lowest, I was six because I realized my sin. But no, seriously, that's just it. I recognized my sin at the age of six, and I knew that I was condemned before a holy God. That's a hard thing for a six-year-old. I was petrified, right? And I'm like, Lord, I need a Savior. And the thing about this particular image is that there's an absolute truth to this in who God's character is. So I want to look at the Old Testament here. I mean, this is consistent, right? Because the first message of an image like that is that God meets us where we are. Unfortunately, what that doesn't tell people is that God expects you to change. That you will want to change because the Lord will transform your heart. That's the better way for me to put it. And I do apologize for misspeaking the first time. But let's look at Isaiah 1:18. Does the Lord meet us where we are? Now, Isaiah 1:18 is absolutely my second most favorite verse in the scriptures, my first being Exodus 3:14. But Isaiah 1:18, it tells us here, and we want to reflect, does God meet us where we are? God says to his people, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. An invitation for where you are. Come reason with me. We'll do it together. However, the next part is the most important. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And actually, I love that passage right there because that reminds me of what we read earlier today in Revelation chapter 1 when it describes the Lord Jesus. And it said that he was white like wool and whatnot and white as snow. But anyway, I bring this up because as the Lord invites mankind to reason with him, it's always in the state of their sin. Your sins are this, but they will be made like this. That is the message of the gospel, the transformative message. But God does allow us to come to him as we are. And we can see this also in Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is right here. And Isaiah 55 is a beautiful picture of what also is echoed in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. But sure enough, does God allow us to take us where we are? Yeah. Look at, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and eat. The living waters that shows up in John chapter 4, the living waters that shows up in Revelation 21 as well. And then it says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In your destitution, you are welcome to come. We actually see this echoed all throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus when the word talks about the sojourner in the land. If the sojourner will adopt the law and the culture of the Israelites unto the God who saved them from Egypt, they are to be treated exactly the same. Though they come from destitution, come. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter Deuteronomy 7, the word Jesus talks about how I chose you not because you were worthy, but because you were the least of these. That's it. The least of these. But then what did he call Israel to do? To turn, to obey, to come forth. And so we have this here in Isaiah 55. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. It's not just the Old Testament that tells us this, that the Lord will take us as we are. In Matthew chapter 11. Verses 25. It says, at this time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, the Father, for this way was well pleasing, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I love the context of this particular passage because if you go right before in verses 20 through 24, the Lord is talking about the judgment of the unrepentant cities. What is the Lord Jesus talking about here? Where is the rest for the weary? The weariness is in the destitution of your sin. It's right here. That's the context of this passage. And then he says, come and I will give you rest. Not rest from the troubles of this world. If anything, the scriptures tell us all the time that the life of the believer is hard. And it tells us why, like in James chapter 1, when it says it builds faith and endurance and character. That's the point. But where does that rest come from? It comes from the weariness and destitution that we were living in. And the transformation that comes through a heart pointed unto the Lord Jesus that has been affected by him. One more passage that tells us that the Lord does meet us where we're at. It was said multiple times this morning in the remembrance meeting, and all I could do was say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he does these things. Romans 5:23. Nope, sorry. I'm in the wrong spot there. 3:23. How did I put the wrong reference here? Here we go. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There we are. There we are. Romans 3:23. I also think about what was said earlier today, though. When it was mentioned that in Romans 5:10, not 5:23, please forgive me. For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having we've been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies of God, that's where he met us. That is where he met us. But he didn't tell us that we could stay there. And that's actually important because at the end of Romans 5, in the beginning of Romans 6, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It's right there. People love the grace side, but they don't love the repentance side. And when we think about the parable of the sower at the very beginning, when we had those roots that did not, those blossoms that did not take root, why? Because there are things that sound good, but when you realize the change that you have to give yourself over to, that's when people begin to check out. Or it sounds good for a little bit, and then it's not permanent. So what does that mean? What is the actual message of the Lord Jesus? The message of the word Jesus is not only that he will meet us where we are at, but what God has consistently brought forth throughout the scriptures is the idea of repentance. That is what God desires. Let's look at Psalm 57 here. In Psalm 57, in our Old Testament, what does the psalmist say? Nope. Sorry, Psalm 51. Man. Here we go. The sacrifices of God. No, you know what? Let's do 16 for context. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In recognizing our destitution, that's our need, our recognition of a need for a Savior. We can't do it on our own. It's the contrite spirit that the Lord will not despise. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. I was just telling Tom today how I have to get back into Chronicles. One of the reasons why was because I was looking at this and I was like, ooh, I like that. 2 Chronicles 7. Let's head over to 2 Chronicles 7. What was the message of the Lord here at that time? It says, for verse 12, for context, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. The word repent means to turn. That's what it means. And as we consider the nature of the gospel, we want to consider that, yes, the Lord will meet us where we're at. But then, what will the Lord give us a new heart to do? It's that heart of stone that becomes a heart of flesh. I want to go to Acts 20 as the foundational passage here. What is the defense that we are to give of the Lord Jesus? What are its parts? Acts 20, 21. And for those of the men here that were at Boys Camp earlier this year and heard Nate's message about the gospel, this comes directly from that. We'll actually look at verse 18 for context. 17, actually. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and he went, and when they had come to him, he said to them, and this is Paul, by the way, he said, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, so publicly and privately. What was Paul teaching? He's solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two parts. Faith and repentance. They go together. They are not different things. Authentic faith in the Lord Jesus under true conviction brings forth both. And James chapter 2 will tell us what the outcome of authentic faith and repentance actually is. We will get there a little later. But it's important here because we will see other parts in Acts, let's be very clear, where we see either the word repentance said or the word faith said, or belief said, okay? And we want to recognize that these are good things. In Acts 16, verse 30, it says, the centurion says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So if I believe that the Lord Jesus lives, I'm saved. That's kind of the message sometimes. It's that kind of watered down, right? That kind of watered down, you know, if you just believe. And I'm not saying that belief is not it and that it's inauthentic, but true belief will always bring forth repentance. That's what I'm trying to say here, okay? I think about how many times I've seen the kind of like sinner's prayer moment, and I'm not saying that that people aren't saved when they actually pray before the Lord about their sin. But how do we know if that's authentic? Where is the discipleship that shows that afterward? Because the Bible makes it very clear. We can hear, we can have that emotional response of belief, but still not be of the Lord's. So what does that look like? And I love that the jailer being converted had something that happened after. His whole family was baptized. And I'm not saying that you need to be baptized to be saved. Don't get the wrong idea. That's like the actual physical moment there. I'm not a Lutheran. Okay? But nonetheless, it's important to recognize that there was immediate action after. And we can also trust that this was authentic salvation, of course, because it's in the scriptures here as a model. But if we go back to Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say in his first sermon? He tells the people, after they are under conviction, by the way, it says when they heard this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They felt bad. Yes, you can feel bad in your destitution before the Lord God. That's called humility. We actually just read in the Old Testament, that's what the Lord desires, the contrite heart. In Isaiah 57, 15, it says that's who the Lord abides with. He with the contrite heart. So they're pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see repentance right there. We see repentance also in Acts chapter 3. That's going to be in verses, in Peter's second sermon. I'm just trying to find where it actually says it here. In verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets in the ancient time." And so this repentance is tied directly with faith in the Lord. And what happens because of this repentance is transformation. So I want to look at pictures of that. The next time that we speak together, I want to look at inauthentic faith. The Lord provides us pictures of that. I want to look at inauthentic repentance. The Lord provides us pictures of that, and I want to look at pictures of both. And then I want to, and then what we'll do is we'll explore a few more things about it in relation to our own lives and us ministering the Gospels. But I want to actually end here today by showing one more video. And it was interesting because the first kind of commercial that I showed you was shown during the Super Bowl, like I said, and it's up on the big screen in Las Vegas, and I'm just so conflicted because I'm like, man, there are so many eyes that are on the name of the Lord Jesus, but they're going to a website that does not actually give us an authentic revelation of what his gospel is, and that's troublesome to me. And then the next day, I saw this ad that said what that commercial should have looked like. What it should have looked like, and I actually want to show it here, not to overshadow anything from the scriptures, by the way, but this tells us it's not the He gets us that we need to think about as we present the message of the gospel. Standing, you were there, two worlds collided. got to get the right button here. Here we go. So that's where I wanted to end for today as we consider the transformative nature of the gospel. That unfortunately is so consistently neglected. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus and the hope that we have in him. We ask, Lord, that as we go out into the world this week, that we convey the truth of your word, that consistently convicts us of our sin before a holy God, and moves us to rest because we no longer have to fear the judgment that we deserve ourselves, and that we could share that good news with many people. And we thank you for this time, and we ask that you bless the reading of your word. In your son's precious name, amen.